The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right. Well, why don't you grab your Bible and turn with me to the book of Ezra, chapter 5, for this morning's study. I want to almost handle this like a Wednesday night Bible study today because there's a story that I don't want Sunday morning folks to miss that's kind of amazing. It's an amazing story. It's one of those stories, you know, the Bible's full of great stories, and one of those things in the Bible is, they're better than a lot of the books and movies that are out there, but, you know, one of the themes you see in movies all the time is the villain, who seems to have everything going in their favor, and, you know, they're getting away with what they're doing, and the good guy is the underdog, and nobody is helping them. Well, eventually, when the villain finally gets what's coming, you know, when the tables turn and the villain, that's the sweet spot in the book or the movie, you know, when it turns. And we have that kind of a story here today that's kind of cool. And the players, well, it's the Jews in Jerusalem trying to rebuild the temple. But the Persian Empire, the Babylonians, they've been kind of oppressive against the Jews for a long time. And so really Ezra's about that. Ezra chapter 1, we see a king proclaiming. That is Cyrus. The three main kings, by the way, in our story are Cyrus, Artaxerxes, and Darius. Some people call him Darius, but whatever you want to call him. They're all players in the story. Cyrus, in Ezra 1:1, gave the command, said, "Hey, Jews, go build your temple. Worship your God, for he is God." That's what Cyrus said. And gave them permission, gave them all the vessels from the temple that the Babylonians stole. Nebuchadnezzar stole those in 586 BC, came and got all the vessels out of the temple, gold and silver vessels, and took them off to Babylon. And so Cyrus says, "Here's your vessels back. Now take them and go rebuild the temple in Jerusalem." That's chapter 1. So in chapter 1, king proclaiming. But chapter 2, Israel reclaiming. Reclaiming the land, reclaiming Jerusalem as theirs, and they started the work. Chapter 3, we saw the building begin, Israel building. And we saw that last Sunday, if you were with us, where, remember, they'd finished the foundation of the temple. And remember, the old men were weeping and the young men were rejoicing. The old men were like, "It's not like the old temple." And the young guys, "Well, at least it's a temple." And there was a noise and you couldn't discern if it was joyful or sorrow. And we talked about that last Sunday. And then chapter 4, we're going to look at on Wednesday night. And, you know, when you start a project, when you start serving the Lord and doing the right thing, usually what's next on the list of things to see is, well, and I'll call this chapter 4, you know, if you're naming these chapters, we're going to call it the enemy thwarting. The enemy always thwarts and wants to slow down or stop the process. So a group, we'll talk about them, the Samaritans that were up in the north part there, they came down and said, "What are you Jews doing down here in Jerusalem? You have no right to be building this temple. Who gave you permission to do this?" And they started to chide against the Jews and their building of the temple. And so these Samaritans wrote a letter to Artaxerxes, who was the king at that time in chapter 4, and said, "These people are building against your empire. They're doing it to be naughty, little Jews, and they're evil, and they shouldn't do that." Well, Artaxerxes, he red-tagged the job. He said, "Stop building, cease and desist, you Jews, stop doing it." So the Jews listened to Artaxerxes and stopped building. So what did they do? Well, for the next 15 years, the building stopped, but the people, they went home and went all Chip and Joanna. Fixer-upper. Brad, are you kidding me? No, you're going to be shocked how right I am about this, except for Chip and Joanna. But as far as going and fixing up their own homes, that's exactly what they did. For the next 15 years, they put wainscoting on their walls. Shiplath. Now, I know you think I'm making this up, but I'm not. And I'm going to prove it to you later on. But so they're making their houses all snazzy and nice. And then eventually, they're stirred up. They're realizing, man, we got our houses all dialed, but the temple's still unfinished. It's in disrepair, and there's no sacrifice being made. There's no worship ascending. We're still in our sins because the temple's not working, and man, we got problems. And so a couple prophets came along, Zechariah and Haggai, and they gave the people some words that stirred them up to say, "Look, we got to get back to the building of the temple." So that's where we pick it up in chapter 5. They start again after wainscoting their houses and, you know, shiplath and all that in their houses. Then they say, okay, let's get back to work. So they do. But as you can imagine, they're going to face opposition. But this time the opposition comes in kind of a creepy little snarky little dude we're going to meet named Tatnai the Tattletale. That's what I'm going to call him, Tatnai the Tattletale. And you'll see why as we get into the story. So let's pick it up. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, apparently into weddings, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. So verse 1 and 2, we see those four main characters in Judah. They're sort of a pair of tag teamers. If you could put Zechariah and Haggai, they're guys that at least were acquaintances. They were probably friends, but they were two prophets. And then you've got the two leaders, Zerubbabel, who's the political leader of the Jews, and then you've got Joshua, who's the religious leader. He's the high priest of the Jews. Now, a couple things you should know about these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, and I love this, and there's actually a lesson in this for us. And that is, these two guys couldn't be more different. When you read Zechariah versus Haggai, they're two totally different guys. If you meet Haggai, I'd like to tell you about him. He's the no-nonsense, tell-it-like-it-is, not worrying about people's feelings and stuff like that. But he's sort of a no-nonsense, and he's kind of an engineering mind. Some of you are like that. You know, you have engineering minds. And you tend to be sort of no-nonsense, and we know that. Haggai was known, famous, for carrying around a ruler. He walked around with a ruler, and with that ruler, he measured everything. He just measured stuff, make sure everything's right. Is this right? Yeah, it looks good. Yeah, measure, measure, measure. He was into that. So no-nonsense Haggai, Mr. Measure Man. Then you've got Zechariah. And if you could kind of picture in your mind's eye Zechariah, he had his head in the clouds. He was very mysterious, mystical, talked about visions and dreams, probably wore tie-dyed, you know, probably looked a little hippie, maybe. I don't know. Maybe that's my reading into it. But for sure, he was kind of this more mystical nuance, you know, where Haggai was Mr. Practical and logical. And the reason that's important to see, and we'll meet them a little more later in the story, but those two prophets were used mightily to get the people to do what God wanted them to do. And the reason that's important is because the Lord uses different personalities, different gift sets, to do the same thing. And I think it's important for the church of Jesus Christ to have a blend of both of those people. That's how things get done. That's how the temple gets rebuilt. Now, remember, the temple in the Old Testament pictures a New Testament truth in several layers. Of course, the tabernacle, the temple, speaks of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of the cross, and all those beautiful pictures of Jesus. But also, remember when Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:19, he said, what? Don't you know that your body is a temple for the Holy Ghost? So when you read about the Old Testament temple, it's sort of a picture of the New Testament body, the body of Christ, but also your own life, your own body that's being built where God can dwell. The Holy Spirit can be at home in your heart and in your life. But that work of building God's temple, Peter, remember we saw last week, stones being fitted together to make a holy habitation for God, a temple builded up of the Lord. But what I love about Zechariah and Haggai, they're building the temple, and there's two different personalities, and that's what the Lord will do at Athey Creek and hopefully all the churches. The problem happens when, you know, the Haggai doesn't like the Zechariah. Man, you're too weird, man. You're too much in the clouds talking about mystic visions and dreams. What a weirdo. And Zechariah may say, well, Haggai, you're Mr. Logical, and you're God's chosen frozen. Where's your life? Where's your creativity? You know, and you can see how people do this. And now, by the way, the reason I bring this up is there's whole denominations that are based on one or the other. You know, churches say, forget the Zecharias. We like solid measurement of theology and Bible teaching, and it needs to be right and accurate. Let's measure. And that's good. But oftentimes the church that only has that, they're God's chosen frozen. Man, solid theologically, but there's no life there. Then you have the other side of the coin, where forget the measurement man, And just go with the visions and dreams and the Holy Spirit stirring your hearts. And then you kind of have a church where they're swinging from the chandeliers and maybe even flopping in the aisles and stuff. Well, which one's right, Brett? Well, the flopping in the aisles, that's not really biblical. And I don't know about swinging from the chandeliers. But the Holy Ghost stirring and moving, that's biblical. Right? Solid theology, that's biblical. And the church needs both people, the solid thinkers and as well as the people that are tuned in to the Holy Spirit. And that blended together makes for a great and glorious temple where God can dwell. Does that make sense? It's kind of important to see both. Don't criticize people who are different than you, but just celebrate the way God made you. I'm thankful for both of those people at Athey Creek. These two prophets, we're going to see how that sort of plays out, their differences and how God uses them both to make the temple build. So that's the main players. You got the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, and then you have the leaders, Zerubbabel and Jeshua. Now, Zerubbabel, he's got another name that the Bible uses sometimes called Sheshbazzar. But that's bizarre that he's got two names. Yeah, it is, but it's not unusual in those days. Remember when they were taken into captivity, oftentimes they'd be given a new name when they were in captivity. So Zerubbabel, we could call him Zerubbabel, or you can call him Sheshbazzar, his Persian given name, or we can just call him Bubba for short, whatever you want to call him. But Zerubbabel's the political leader. Let's read on. Verse 3. It says, at the same time came to them Tatnai, the governor on this side of the river. Remember Tatnai the Tattletale? Remember that guy? And Shethar Banzai, the first samurai in the Bible. No, I'm just kidding. His name, to pronounce it actually, is actually really hard for us. It's the Shethar part is actually one syllable, really. It's like Shthar. Shthar Baznai is his name. And he's sort of the tag team for Tatnai. And they've got a whole group of companions, or a posse, that are the leaders from Persia that are there ruling that region where the Jews are building the temple. And so these guys come to them with their companions, and middle of verse 3, it says, and they said thus to them, who hath commanded you to build this house and to make up this wall? Then said we unto them after this manner, what are the names of the men that are making this building? What's going on? These guys, the big shots from Persia, they're like, what do you Jews think you're doing building this? And what's your names? Give us your names. We're going to tell on you. The king at this time is Darius. We're going to tell Darius. Remember that kid that you grew up with? And he was always the one watching every move you made. And he's like, I'm going to tell, you're going to get it, man. Wait till mom finds out. Remember that kid? I was never that kid. I was always the one that was being told on. But this is Tatnai the Tattletale. That's this guy. I'm telling Darius, you guys are building a building. Now, keep in mind, it had been red-tagged by Artaxerxes, the previous leader. So they're kind of right, but they're also kind of wrong. So who's right? Who's wrong? Well, they decide to send a letter to Darius to figure out what's going on here. The tattler, he's sure he's going to get these Jews for their, you know, insubordination and their poor behavior. He's going to get them. Check it out. They said, what's your names? Verse 5, but the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, that they could not cause them to cease. The Jews wouldn't stop building. Until the matter came to Darius, and they returned answer by letter concerning this matter. The copy of the letter that Tatnai the governor on this side of the river, and Shethar Baznai, this is Tatnai's buddy, these guys, and his companions, and another guy with a fancy name, Afar Sekite. He was on this side of the river. They sent to Darius the king. So they sent him the letter, verse 7. They sent the letter unto him, wherein was written thus. So here's the letter from Tatnai the Tattler. Unto Darius the king, all peace. Be it known unto the king that we went into the province of Judea to the house of the great God, which is builded with great stones, and timber is laid in the walls, and this work goes fast on and prospereth in their hands. Isn't it interesting that the Jews' enemy is even saying, well, they're doing a good job and they're prospering. Verse 9, and then asked we those elders and said unto them, who commanded you to build this house and make up these walls? We asked their names also to certify thee that we might write the names of the men that were the chief of them. In other words, we wanted to get their names so that you, Darius, will know who these rascals doing this without permission. Well, and then the letter goes on, Tatnai says, so we, verse 11, and thus the Jews, they returned us answer saying, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. What's your names? Tatnai says to them, and the Jew says, we're on a mission from God. For you Blues Brother people, right? Maybe too old, some of you guys. I love that answer. I like that these Jews don't feel obligated to sort of argue with Tatnai and his posse. They says, we're doing God's work, you know. Who cares about Darius? We're doing the King of Kings' work. That's kind of the implication. The Jews don't argue with them. But they just give a very logical answer. Hey, we are the servants of God, verse 11, middle part, the God of heaven and earth, and build the house that was builded these many years ago, which a great king of Israel builded and set up. Who's the king they're talking about there? Solomon, right. Verse 12, but after that, our fathers had provoked the God of heaven unto wrath, and he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried the people away into Babylon. That was in 586 BC. But, verse 13, in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Babylon, the same King Cyrus made a decree to build this house of God. That's what the Jews said. The Tatnai is writing the letter to Darius. So they claim to have permission from Cyrus himself. If you know your history, Cyrus was kind of an impressive dude. And to have Cyrus's permission, that's kind of all you need. The Jews are claiming to have that. And we saw that in chapter 1, verse 1 of Ezra. So they go on and tell about what the Jews said. Verse 14, and the vessels also of gold and silver of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that was in Jerusalem, and brought them into the temple of Babylon, those did Cyrus the king take out of the temple of Babylon and delivered unto the one whose name was Sheshbazzar, that's Zerubbabel, whom he had made governor, and said unto him, take these vessels, go, carry them into the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be builded in his place. Then came the same Sheshbazzar and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And since that time, even until now, hath it been in building, and yet it is not finished. Now, therefore, if it seems good to the king, this is Tatnai the Tattletale saying, okay, King Darius, oh great king, you know, if it's good to you, here's what we ask of you. Let there be a search made in the king's treasure house, which is there at Babylon, whether it be so that a decree was made of Cyrus the king to build the house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send his pleasure to us concerning this matter. Don't you get the sense that Tatnai the Tattler is thinking, there's no record, they have no permission, there's no real memo. Now those of you that are laughing right now, you're laughing because you're news junkies. And you know what's going on. You know, the funny thing is, you know, here's this memo that came out this week, and everybody was waiting, holding their breath, what's in the memo? And it's such a big controversial thing, you know, and then the memo was released, what was that, a couple days ago, and it's so funny because, you know, the Democrats are on one side saying, don't release the memo, it's got, you know, classified information, and it will put our you know, people at risk, and you can't do that. And then the other side was saying, we ought to know what's in the memo because there's some evidence that there's, you know, some spying going on and problems with, you know, the campaign that had nothing to do with the Russian collusion. And there's all this. And then, you know, the Democrats, you can't release it. It's dangerous. Well, they released it. And then the Democrats are like, nothing to see here. No big deal. What happened to the people? You know, it's just so funny to watch the Republicans and the Democrats going back and forth and arguing about this memo. And there's going to be more memos and more letters. And some people are like, this is worse than Watergate. And other people are like, nothing to see here. Just let's move on. It's hilarious. And if there's one thing this story tells me in Ezra, people haven't changed in 2,500 years. Same thing. It's so funny, right where we're at in the Bibles, right where we're at in our culture and in our lives. But so here's the memo. That we're going to find out. Did Cyrus actually give them permission? Or are these Jews conspiring against the empire and wanting to be naughty Jews? And you know, who's right? Is it, you know, Zerubbabel? Or is it, you know, this Tatnai the Tattletale guy? So, Darius, in chapter 6, verse 1, then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in the house of the rolls, or the books, where the treasures were laid up in Babylon, and there was found at Akmita, in the place that is in the province of the Medes, a roll, and therein was a record thus written. So we're going to find out what's in the memo. Was it in fact Cyrus who gave them permission to do it, or are these Jews just being, treasonous against the empire? Which one is it? And Tatnai's holding his breath, and everybody's wondering what's in the memo. Now, here's the thing. Couple things about this. One, they find this roll. Now, what is this roll or book? Some of your margins say book. Some of your Bibles say scroll. Some of them say roll. But not real sure what it is, except it could be a scroll. But it probably is what is called a cylinder, which is an interesting thing for you archaeological buffs. You'll find that there were cylinders during this time period of stone or clay that they would make these small little, football-sized, since it's Super Bowl Sunday, football-sized stones, and then they would chisel out little tiny words, and these cylinders would just be full of a story. And they would store these cylinders with all these little words on them. In fact, look up this. This is great stuff. The Cyrus cylinder. Because they found a stone in this region of the world that was called the Cyrus cylinder, and it's Cyrus who was recording historical events that included him giving permission for a people group to go in a far land and rebuild their temple to their god. And it's really cool because it once again confirms that all that stuff was going on that the Bible says was going on. Now let me caution you, by the way, your college professors, pipe-puffing, cardigan-sweater-wearing college professors, will tell you, yes, but the Cyrus stone doesn't match up perfectly with the Bible, thus the Bible is inaccurate. And that's what they say. But I want to remind you of something. You have to decide, do you trust the Cyrus stone or do you trust the Bible to be the more accurate of the two? The Cyrus stone is really interesting and cool, the cylinder. But I can't really defend the Cyrus cylinder. I don't know if he was, Cyrus could have been having a little ego problem and writing a story with a little twist on it to make himself look better. Like, there's all kinds of problems with saying the Cyrus cylinder is perfectly accurate over the Bible. Because I can't defend the Cyrus cylinder, but I can defend the Bible all day long and show you where all throughout the scripture, archaeologically, or whenever the Bible touches anything, even science. I'm always laughing when these goofballs go around saying, Christians don't believe in science. That's ridiculous. I know some people that are super brainiac scientific minds, and they also believe the Bible. And so the Bible, we can prove it on any level, I believe. I like what Charles Haddon Spurgeon said about the Bible when they asked him, how do you defend the Bible? He said, defend the Bible? He said, how do you defend a lion? You just let it out of its cage. I love that. That's true of the Bible as well. So while the professors say the Bible's in error, I say the Bible's right and the cylinder's a little bit wrong. But what it does to me, it shows me that Cyrus cylinder shows that that stuff was really going on. It actually, to me, supports what the Bible, the biblical narrative actually teaches. Now, all that said, you can even read the Cyrus. They'll even translate it online for you. You can Google anything nowadays. And it's kind of cool. You can read about this. But maybe that's what they found. They found the Cyrus cylinder or something like that that recorded the decree that Cyrus made. Let's read what it says. This is what they found. It's right there. And they start to tell us what it says in verse 3. Chapter 6, verse 3. It says, in the first year of Cyrus the king, the same Cyrus, the king made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be builded, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations thereof be strongly laid, the height thereof 60 cubits, the breadth thereof 60 cubits, with 3 rows of great stones and a row of new timber, and let the expenses be given out of the king's house. Wait, pause for a second. This is what Cyrus Stone says. How do you think Tatnai is feeling right about now? Because so far, Cyrus said, let the house be built and let the king's money be given to pay for it. It's like, build it and the Mexicans will pay for it. The Persians will pay for this building. And that's in the memo. It's in the memo. What? We're supposed to pay for it? See this tattletale guy, he's the guy, and it's his money, Tatnai, that's probably supposed to be funding this project. Check this out. It goes on. It gets worse for Tatnai the tattler. It says there in verse 5, also, the Cyrus words went on, also let the golden and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took forth out of the temple, which is at Jerusalem, and brought into Babylon, be restored, and brought again into the temple, which is at Jerusalem, everyone to his place, and place them in the house of God. So, man, everything the Jews said was accurate, and then some. more than they even said. So you think Tat and I is shaking in his sandals by this point? Well, it gets bad for old Tat and I. Verse 6, this is where the turn of the table. Verse 6, now therefore Tat and I, governor beyond the river, Shethar Boznai, and your companions. This is Darius speaking to these dudes. And you guys, and the Apharsathites, which are beyond the river, be ye far from thence, and get, it says, verse 7, let the work of this house of God alone. Leave these guys alone. This is bad. It gets way worse, though. Check this out. He goes on, Darius saying to Tatnai, let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in his place. Moreover, I make a decree that you, Tatnai and his buddies, you shall do to the elders of these Jews for the building of the house of God, that the king's goods, even the tribute or taxes beyond the river, forthwith expenses be given with these men, that they be not hindered. So all the money that Tatnai is going to collect in taxes, it's supposed to go to the Jews for their building project in Jerusalem. You got to kind of love this. This is pretty cool. So it goes on there, and it says, verse 9, and that which they have need of, whatever they have need of, both young bullocks, rams, and lambs for the burnt offering of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, and wine, oil, according to the appointment of the priests which are at Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail. So not only the money, but man, give them wine and wheat and all the animals they need for their sacrifices in their temple. Like, this is over the top. Darius pouring it on heavy to Tatnai. But it gets worse. Verse 10, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet savors for the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Darius says, hey, tell those guys, Zerubbabel and Joshua, tell them to say a little prayer for me too and my sons. Oh man, this has to hurt for Tatnai. Now, why was Darius asking for prayer? That's an interesting question. You see, Darius has some kind of a sympathy, and maybe it's Daniel's influence on the Babylonians and the Persians that would come after them that was on Darius that made him sympathetic toward the Jews building their temple. But I love this. The Jews are exonerated, and even though Tatnai wanted to wipe them out, now Darius said, and by the way, say a prayer for me too. Darius, by the way, extra biblical information that's kind of interesting in history. Darius was in political trouble, and he was kind of a conspiracy theorist. He thought everybody was out to get him at this time in history. And he did something that was kind of put him in sort of a bad situation. People didn't like him as much anymore because he was so conspiracy theoried out that he ended up beheading 300 of his best friends. And he took their heads and put them on sticks all around town. And you'd walk around town and, oh, there's, you know, Joe, there's Bill, there's Bob. You know, it's like, oh man, don't, if you ever get on the bad side of King Darius, man, it's not a way to get ahead. But sorry, I had to say it. Sorry, just a little levity for the moment. But because of that, Darius was in real political turmoil. And maybe, just maybe that's why he's saying, can you guys say a prayer for me over there in Jerusalem? Because I need it. But it gets worse. Tatnai is not finished with the threats from Darius. Verse 11, also, Darius says, I have made a decree that whosoever shall alter this word, let timber or wood be pulled down from his house, and being set up, let him be hanged thereon, and let his house be made a dunghill for this. Now, the word hanged there, if you look it up in the Hebrew, original Hebrew dictionary, the word is impaled. Let the person be stuck on a stick like a popsicle. And that's what Darius was kind of into, obviously, when I mentioned the head thing. But then your house is made a dunghill. So, verse 12, and the God that hath caused his name to dwell there, destroy all the kings and people that shall put their hand to alter and destroy the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. I, Darius, have made a decree, let it be done with speed. In other words, get out of here, Tatnai, and make it snappy. Do what I say, or else your house is going to be made a dunghill. You'll be stuck on a stick, and it'll be all over with you. So these guys, they've got their work cut out to go back and sort of take it. This is brutal. Now, what do the Jews do? This is where we kind of get closer to the end. In verse 13, then Tatnai, governor on this side of the river, Shethar Boznai, and their companions according to that which Darius the king had sent. So they did speedily. And the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they builded and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. So they get this thing built and it's done. Now, question. What was it that made them get it done? Was it that Darius made this decree and Tatnai came and gave them money and sacrifices and wine and wheat? Is that what got it done? No. The Bible tells us right here in verse 14, the elders of the Jews builded, they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai and the prophet Zechariah. So that's an interesting thing to me. What was it that Haggai was prophesying, that Zechariah was prophesying to get this thing built? What was it that lit the fire under the people to go and do this? Even though they were meeting all kinds of opposition with Artaxerxes red-tagging the job, then Tatnai slowing the process down, saying, hey, what are you Jews doing? And then finally they get the green light, but that's not what really gets them through this building project. It's what the prophets were saying. Don't you wish you could get in there and hear what those prophets said to stir them up? Well, we can. Turn to Haggai with me real quick. Haggai, good luck finding that. Haggai, if you get to, like Habakkuk, then you'll get to Zephaniah, then you'll get to Haggai. And right after Haggai is Zechariah. If you get to Zechariah, go backwards and you'll hit Haggai. So just a refresher, Haggai is the no-nonsense, tell-it-like-it-is prophet, right? Zechariah is the head in the clouds, visions and dreams guy. So let's meet Haggai. And what were the words that he prophesied to Israel that made them get the job done? And I think we'll learn some stuff from this. It says here in Haggai 1, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jozadak, high priest, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house now lie in waste? Now pause for a second. There, verse 4, King James says, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses. What does the NIV say there? Paneled. Now, this is great. This is where it gets funny to me. Because I love the colorful Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic languages of the Bible. If you look this word sealed up in the Hebrew Bible, it literally is translated, check it out, wainscoting. Seriously, wainscoting. Or shiplap. So remember I was talking about that, a fixer-upper? That's what these people were doing. And Haggai is saying, you got your wainscoting up in your house and you're all dialed in your homes. But he says, but the house of God lies in waste. What are you guys doing? Remember, Haggai's the tell-it-like-it-is guy. And he goes on, he says in verse 5, now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Good thing to, to think carefully about what you're doing, as he says. Verse 6, you have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You're clothed, but there is no one who's warm. And he that earneth wages to put into a bag with holes. Do you ever feel like that with your money? You get your money and then it's like, right, it's gone. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, verse 7, consider your ways, go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. And he goes on and talks about what they should be doing. The prophet Haggai says, you guys have your fancy-smancy fixer-upper houses all done, but the house of God is in disrepair, and you wonder why you're discontented with everything. You have your farms, but you're not bringing in very much. You got your food, but you're still hungry. You're drinking, but you're still thirsty. All this stuff, life is not fulfilled for you. Why? Because you got the practical house all wainscoted up, but your spiritual life. You see, without a temple, the Jews didn't have sacrifices going. Without sacrifices, the people were still in their sinful, fallen condition. No forgiveness of sin, no atonement from their sins. And so they thought everything's great, man. We got our houses, everything's great. But why are we so empty? Why are we so dissatisfied with life? And Haggai says it's because you've left the worship of God out of your list of things to do, and the house of God still sits in disrepair. What a good word. Even as Haggai says, consider this carefully. Maybe it's good for us to do the same thing today. Have you considered what you have prioritized in your life, in your home, in your family, you know, with your kids? What are your priorities? And, you know, you can make a lot of things the wrong priority. It's not that those things are bad. You know, having houses with wainscoting, that's not a bad thing. It's when that's what you're all about and you leave the Lord and your walk with God out of that. And you wonder why the big fancy house leaves you empty. And I'm concerned about our culture because we have largely over the last several decades particularly sort of pushed our faith and our, you know, walk with God. Some people might call it religion. I don't like to call it that because it's not really what I'm after, being religious. But I'm actually wondering how our relationship with the Lord is and our time of worshiping God and prayer, being given to, being plugged into church. I'm not into church, but I'm not into organized religion. Tough. That's too bad because God really is. God's into church and very flawed people gathered together doing what we call worship, corporate worship, prayer. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, the Bible says. And so people have kind of diminished that priority. And they wonder why they're empty. And I know I talk about this from time to time, but I see a pattern that worries me a little bit. I'm thankful that my parents, because even when I was a little kid, some of this was starting to happen more and more. You know, especially like the pro athlete parents that think their kids are going to be a pro athlete. Now, I would have a show of hands. How many of you guys have pro athletes for kids? And a few of you might raise your hands. One has the one playing in the Super Bowl today. That's here at Athey. But I'm not going to blow that, you know. But yeah, so there's a few of you that could say, yeah, my kid's a pro, is in the NFL playing the Super Bowl today. The rest of you can't say that. The reason I point that out is because it's funny how parents think their kid is the one. So let's pour into soccer and football and volleyball and dance and music lessons and all this stuff. And like that becomes this crazy level priority when we sort of push down other things that might matter a lot more. You know, it's funny. I've actually, for whatever reason, been able to become friends with quite a few pro athletes, NBA, NFL, I know a few soccer communists, but sorry, just messing with soccer people. And you know, the thing is about the pros, they would all say it's not that big a deal and you better have something else in your life other than just this pro sport that I've played. You better have something else because it's going to end up empty as well. And the bag of money that you get, there's holes in that bag too. Just ask how many pro athletes who have made millions ended up totally messed up. It's the same thing. And see, when I was a kid, my parents said, Brett, you can play football. Great. We may or may not show up to your games once in a while. Like, I'm so thankful my parents kind of had a lower priority on some of this stuff. And, you know, and I was a decent football player, you know, and played, you know, I started as a freshman all the way through high school to senior, you know, played linebacker and then later guard as I slowed down over the years. All that to say, you know, I was a decent football player, but you know what? On Wednesday night, my parents said, you know, our family, we go to church on Wednesday night. So Brett, you got to tell your coaches that if the practice goes late, you've got to check out early. You know how hard that is for a kid like me who wanted to be noticed by the coaches and be known as the guy who's going to go get it done and have to tell, I got to leave practice. And my coaches didn't like it, but what are they going to do? I was the only kid over 200 pounds in our whole football team. At Hidden Valley High School, man, we were signing up like our cheerleaders to play on the line. Like it was not good there at Hidden Valley. So I'm like, well, coach, I can either play on the team or, and miss a little bit of Wednesday night practice. And so they said, okay, whatever. And, you know, after a while, I think they actually appreciated the fact that I had a commitment to something other than just football. Now, here's the funny part of that story. People come up and say, Pastor Brett, man, you know, this is funny to me because I feel like a dunce most of the time. I really do. But people go, Brett, how do you know the Bible so well? And really, the answer is kind of funny. Because I do love studying the Bible, and I've studied it most of my life, and really have, it's one of my favorite things to do, is study the Word. But the bulk of what I know in the Bible came from me going to Wednesday night Bible study my whole life. I could probably count on two hands my whole life how many Wednesday night Bible studies I've missed. Because it was just what we did. And You know, what's so funny about that is that's how I learned the Bible. I went through the Bible with my pastor two times through the scripture, cover to cover. So that I got to a place, not that I knew the whole Bible, who could say that? But at least I knew what each book was generally about. And none of the books, even Ezekiel, didn't freak me out anymore. I wasn't afraid of the book of Revelation. I wasn't afraid of Isaiah, you know, or some of these harder, you know, Leviticus. It was like, I know what that's about. I know what that's pointing to. I know where Jesus is to be found. And now I can, for the rest of my life, study the Bible with excitement and joy. And see, that just came from Wednesday night, not going to seminary, where a lot of faith is killed, I've noticed, in some of my brothers. Now, don't get me wrong. Seminary has a place, and there's a lot of good, smart dudes that graduate from seminary. That's great. But the truth is, I wonder if our families, if we get sidetracked on things where Haggai the prophet might come to us and say, you're empty, man. You got your houses, you got everything all dialed in, your kids are playing sports, and they're all getting the blue ribbon, and everything's great. But why are you guys empty? There's a spiritual condition that you also have to be cognizant of that's more important than all the other stuff. And that was the word Haggai gave to those people to stir them up and say, okay, man, we got to get our temple built. We got to get it done. Make sure God and his presence, the sacrifice for sin, we got to make sure that that's there. Great, Brett, cool, whatever. What did Zechariah have to say? Well, turn the page to the right, maybe one or two pages, and we get to the book of Zechariah. Let's read what he said to these people. It's Zechariah chapter 3. What a powerful word. So while Haggai is Mr. No-Nonsense, get her done, talking about it, carrying his ruler, now we go into the head in the clouds guy, Zechariah, wearing tie-dye. And he says in chapter 3, verse 1, Zechariah says, and he, and this is probably the Lord, even though it's not a capital H, and we can talk about that, but there's no capitals in the Hebrew language. So the translators, so he, the Lord, showed me, Zechariah, Joshua. So picture Zechariah having a vision from the Lord of Joshua, the high priest. This is the vision. Standing before the angel of the Lord. Now question, when you guys see angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, what should you be thinking about maybe? Jesus, right? That's always the answer, Jesus. Because that phrase, angel of the Lord, very well could be in a lot of the places in the Old Testament speaking of a, and this is a fancy schmancy way of saying it, pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Before he was born in Bethlehem on that day, there's appearances of Jesus in the Old Testament. Some say, well, how do we know it was Jesus? Maybe it was just God appearing as a man. And that could be, and some people like to call it a theophany, not a Christophany. Whatever, you can call it whatever you want or think about it, but I think it could have been very well a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. So Zechariah is seeing this vision of Joshua with this angel of the Lord, who I believe is Jesus. You can study that yourself. But he's standing there, along with, middle of verse 1, Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Notice your margin says, to be his adversary. He's against him. So Satan is against Joshua the high priest, and Jesus is standing there too. Verse 2, and the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord hath chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Don't you love that? Man, I'm the brand also that was plucked out of the fire. I deserve death and hell because of my sin, but God in his mercy has plucked me out of the fire. I hope that's true for you too. I hope you're saved. I hope you're a Christian. Because that's what they say. Isn't this a brand plucked out of the fire, the Lord says? Verse 3, now Joshua, the high priest standing there, was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angels, or the angel. So this would have been a shocker to the Jews to see their high priest, Joshua, standing in filthy garments. That's something you didn't do. The high priest was never supposed to be standing there in filthy garments. Does that remind you guys of another scripture? You know, the best commentary on scripture is scripture. And in Isaiah, in fact, with this picture of standing there of Joshua, Isaiah 64:6 says that even our best good works are what? Anybody? Filthy rags. So here's the best guy, the high priest of Israel, standing there in filthy rags. And the devil's accusing and being an adversary. Look at that Joshua, that dirty, filthy guy. And then it goes on and says, verse 4, and he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And I said, let them set a mitre, a fair mitre or turban on his head, and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. Man, don't you love this? So the angel of the Lord, who I believe is Jesus, what you're seeing here is sort of the courtroom scene. You see the defense attorney, which is the Lord, Jesus. You see the prosecuting attorney, Satan. You see the judge, the Lord himself, God. And you see the person who's on trial is Joshua, and he's standing there in filthy garments. And how does this courtroom scene end? With Jesus, or the angel of the Lord, saying, let's change his filthy garments out. I will replace his garments. I will put a fair mitre on his head. And then Joshua gets this whole new garment. So, you know, Isaiah says our good works are like filthy rags, but Isaiah 61:10 also says, but the Lord wants to robe us in his righteousness. See how this all ties together? It's a great, glorious picture of salvation. Here's Israel in their sinful condition without a temple. Zechariah says, your high priest is dirty, and you need to have your garments taken and put new garments. You need atonement for your sin to be covered, robed in righteousness. And so this is the mysterious, mystical version of what Haggai said. Haggai said, man, you guys need to build your temple. Your houses are great, but you guys are still in your sin. Get her done. And Zechariah comes and says, I see Joshua with dirty clothes. And you're all in trouble if Joshua's got dirty clothes. And I see God changing out his filthy clothes with white, beautiful, clean garments and a turban. Do you see the difference there? Same thing. Same thing. We need to build the temple. We need sacrifice for sin, for without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, the scriptures tell us. So this was the way the two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, tag-teamed. From a very practical level, from a spiritual level, and then the people said, okay, we better get this thing done. It wasn't because Darius made a decree. It wasn't because Tattenai the Tattletale came back with money and wheat and wine. It's because the prophet said, you're still in your sin and you need to fix the temple. Can I give you this final word as we kind of wrap this story up? I love this story. There's so many cool things about it. But probably the greatest question you can ask yourself is, am I still standing in my filthy garments? And even as Haggai said, consider your situation. I would ask that of you. Consider your situation. Because without the shedding of blood, even to this very day, like the Jews, we still are in our sin without the shedding of blood. Jesus died on the cross, our Lamb, Jesus, in our place. Here's the question. What did Joshua do in the story? When we see this vision of Zechariah, what did Joshua do to become clean? Nothing. He just stood there. There's Joshua in his dirty clothes. Everybody says he's in dirty clothes. And he doesn't even change. It says, the Lord says, take away his filthy garments. They're talking to somebody, the Lord's talking to somebody else. And then put up, I will put on him. It says, I, the angel of the Lord, I will clothe him in a cloak of righteousness. I will give him a head covering. I will take care of him. And that's what happens with you and me. You and I are not saved by our good works or our, you know, good deeds, but we're saved by grace through faith, not of our works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2 verse 8 says, you and I can do nothing to earn our salvation, to deserve our salvation, but there we are in our filthy garments, and God says, man, I love you so much, I want to change those garments out for you, and I'll take your sins away from you. And you know what's great? The Bible says all manner of sin is forgiven, except for one, and it's this fancy doctrinal term, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. We could go into that, but basically, ultimately, that's just rejecting the work of the Spirit, which is to lead you to Christ, lead you to your knowledge of your depravity and sinful condition, and for you to say, I blow that off. Whatever. I don't want God. I don't want Jesus. I don't want anybody dying on the cross for my sins. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit right there. So that's the only sin, according to the Bible, that is unpardonable, unforgivable, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Not divorce, not suicide, not, you know, taking drugs, not being a party animal, not having sex outside of marriage, whatever list of sins that some people think, you know, murder, none of those are the unpardonable sin. All manner of sin is forgiven. And that's what happens to Joshua and the people of Israel. When the blood would shed, the sins would be washed away. And so the question then, as Haggai puts it to them, consider this. Would you consider, are you a Christian, first of all? If you're not a Christian, if you don't know the Lord personally, if you haven't confessed Christ, see, for you to be changed into your new garments spiritually, there needs to be a repentance. You just say, I repent. That means change your mind. Realize I'm a sinner. I've blown it. I've lived and sinned against God in my life. So you repent. And then the Lord takes it from there. It says if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ that God raised him up from the dead, you will be saved. That's the glorious truth of the word. Confession with the mouth, belief in the heart. Then the Lord says, I'll do the rest. That's why Jesus on the cross declared, it is finished. The finished work of salvation. Just like it was with Joshua. A beautiful picture. Now, if you're a Christian, and you've been saved, like, you know, I've been a Christian since I was 5 years old. But there have been times and seasons in my life where other things became more important for me than my faith or keeping my temple in a condition where God was filling my temple and I was letting the Lord move in my life the way I should. And there's times where I've had to kind of say, Lord, would you help me clean out this temple and make my temple a place that's where you're at home in my heart, in my life. Some of us maybe need to do a little work like Ezra and Zerubbabel and these guys to rebuild the temple and make a place for God to dwell. Maybe you've let the priorities get out of whack. Stuff to think about, stuff to consider. And there's a lot more to this, and I've got a lot more to say about this. So we'll keep going on Wednesday night as we keep going through this story. Amen? Would you pray, please? Let's bow our heads. If you would, just bow your heads and kind of keep that attitude of prayer. And I'm going to ask if anybody wants to accept Jesus and to believe. Maybe you're one who sinned and you just have yet to confess Christ and believe and be saved. It's a free gift. And the cool thing is, I'm not going to embarrass anybody or make you stand up or sign up or pay any money or do anything like that. That's goofy. But right where you sit, you can say, man, I'm going to repent. I'm going to recognize I'm a sinner and know that I have a need for salvation. And if that's you, I'd love to pray a prayer of confession with you right now, just between you, me, and the Lord. What is required? It's that scripture I already mentioned, Romans 10, verse 9 and 10. Confession with the mouth, belief in the heart, that Jesus died for your sins and rose up from the grave. If you confess that and believe it, you're saved. Well, Brett, don't you have to do more stuff than that? No, the person that's truly saved, you will see good works follow them eventually. But we're all a work in progress. But salvation comes by grace through faith. So if that's you and you'd like to do that, I'm going to pray this prayer of confession of faith right now. I'm just going to pray it. I love praying this, by the way. Never get tired of this because these are probably the most important words I've ever said in my mouth. And probably you too for saying it. For it's a confession of faith. Of what Jesus did for you and for your sins. And by doing this, the Bible says the salvation of God is there for you. So let's pray this. And let's just pray this out loud and support those who are praying this for the first time. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. I believe that he died on the cross for our sins and that he rose up from the grave and that my sins are forgiven. Thank you for saving me. Help me to walk with you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.